You're here, brother.
Thank you, brother.
All right, I feel like a Presbyterian this morning because Brother Mark's already read my text for me. I go to a Presbyterian conference, and somebody always reads the preacher that's going to speak next. They always read his text for him. Nobody's ever done that for me, brother. So I appreciate that. The reason that we are looking at Hebrews 11:4 is because in that text, and let me just say, Hebrews is a great sermon. And when you sit down to read it, you ought to read all the way through it. It's a great sermon. Chapter 11 is the great faith chapter, but it's also the great historical chapter. For people who have a problem with history and looking backwards, you need to read Hebrews 11. And the reason we looked at verse number 4 is because the writer of Hebrews says, Abel, though dead, still speaks to us. And so we need to, from time to time, we can't live in the past, but from time to time, we need to look back and see where we came from. Outside of the scriptures, the minister in particular's best friend is history and biography. I had a dear pastor say to me not long ago, I don't have time to read history. And that's why we're in trouble today as Baptists, because our heritage is very shaky, because we don't know where we came from in the beginning. And so history and biography are great companions to the minister of the gospel in particular. To the student of history, our predecessors, our ancestors, though being dead, they still speak to us this morning. If you will allow me, I'd like to transport you back to London, England. The date is August the 1st, 1808. The wail of a newborn baby echoed across the Winslow's Essex estate. Mary Winslow has just given birth to her 10th child. Two have already passed. Now then, there's a new baby on the scene. He is now 8th in position in their growing family, and she names him, for 8, Octavius. No bands played, there was no fanfare, and the London Times did not hail the arrival of the newborn baby boy. London is at this time the world's largest city. There's over 1 million people. It is divided in half between the rich of the West End and the pitifully poor of the East End. The city cowers under a haze of filth and fumes, and there's a haze that hangs over that city. Octavius is more fortunate than most, for he's born into a home that wanted him and a home that loved him and would care for him. The frail baby born so long ago would one day in the future, in a quiet and unassuming way, make an indelible mark on England and the rest of the world as well. His simple birth and his consequent simple life have for many years been overlooked, in particular by Baptist church historians. It is only now, in the last, say, 10 or 15 years, have we fully begin to realize the importance that Octavius Winslow had on the church through his contributions, not only as a nonconformist pastor, but also as a prolific author. He being dead certainly still speaks to us this morning through the legacy of his writings. May this account of Octavius Winslow, and I call him the encouraging reformer, may his life and ministry encourage our hearts to greater devotion and greater love to our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all power and praise and glory and honor. Octavius had quite a family heritage. Between the year of 1620 and 1623, 5 Winslow brothers left England and immigrated to America. Probably the most well-known was Edward, who arrived in July 1620 aboard the Mayflower. So we're going way back this morning. John would arrive on the Fortune on November 9, 1621, with a group of Puritans from John Leyland's congregation in Holland. Though not as well known as Edward, John is the focus of our interest this morning. It was through his line and not through the line of Edward through which Octavius would descend. John Winslow fathered 10 children. Among them was a son, Edward, a mariner who resided in Boston. This Edward also had a son named Edward, who was the father of Isaac Winslow, who was the father of Thomas and the grandfather of Octavius. Thomas and Mary Winslow were not Christians when they married on September 6, 1791. They were married in St. George, Bermuda, where Thomas was a soldier in the 47th Regiment. Mary's parents had been, in her own words, outwardly religious, but knew nothing of saving grace through the finished work of Christ. Mary was later converted through the reading of James Hervey's book, The Whole Duty of Man. Her life changed forever, and she became the guiding influence in the life of her family, and in particular, the life of young Octavius. About 7 years after Octavius' birth, his father Thomas experienced some great financial loss due to some ill-advised investments in the stock market. The family was in danger of becoming destitute and of losing their ancestral home in Essex. Thomas decided to send his family, now numbering 10 children, Forbes and Mary have been born, and he decides to send them to America to live with relatives. He would complete his business in England and then join them. It was no doubt a tearful parting that day in June in Gravesend Harbor when the children and Mary waved bye to their husband and father. Mary had a lot of time to contemplate what was ahead during her long journey on a crude cargo ship. What would a mother already in her 40s do to support 10 young children? Would she be able to meet their basic needs? Would their relatives accept them and take them in? In those days, she derived comfort only from God's word and the devotional writings of John Newton. Not long after arriving in New York, Thomas and Mary's last child died. As Mary and her brood of stern stepchildren followed the tiny coffin out to the cemetery, it seemed that her grief was too great. It was not long until word came from England that Thomas had taken ill and had died suddenly as well. There would be no husband or father sailing to reunite and to lead the family. The only comfort that Mary could find was that Thomas had been converted just shortly before his death. It is in times like these that a believer can be overwhelmed and near to despair. Yet it was in the crucible of suffering that Mary found God to be her ever-present and faithful support. Little did she realize that God was preparing both herself and Octavius for a life of encouraging pilgrims on the way to the celestial city. Mary clung tenaciously to her Savior and Lord and was able to leave behind a wonderful legacy to her children. All of her children became Christians, and all of them became productive citizens. Little has been left for us to know of the events of the intervening years. However, we know that Octavius was converted on April the 10th, 1827, under the ministry of Samuel Eastman at the Stanton Street Baptist Church. This was during a time of great blessing and move of God and revival. And incidentally, later on, there's another two-year period that God moved in that church in revival. History records that Octavius was baptized on Sunday, May 6, 1827, in the Hudson River. He attended Columbia College in New York City and was licensed to preach in a church meeting in October of 1827. Later, he was ordained on June 21, 1833. From 1833 through 1835, Octavius served as pastor of the Bowery Central Baptist Church. It was during his tenure at Bowery Central that he would meet and marry Hannah Ring on April the 2nd, 1834. From 1836 to 1838, Octavius would become the third pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church of Brooklyn, New York. After 2 short years, the church closed down, and on January 27, 1839, Octavius and his family, now numbering three children of their own, sailed for England, and he never returned to the shores of America. Once he reached England, pastored three churches. The first was Warwick Street and Leamington Spa, 1839 to 1858, a Baptist church. The second church was Kensington Chapel, also a Baptist church, in Bath, 1858 to 1867. And then his third and final church was Emmanuel Church, Brighton, 1868 to 1878. A few years before his death, Octavius took the pastor of Emmanuel Church in Brighton. Emmanuel was a Free Church of England, sometimes referred to as the Evangelical Anglican Church. And this morning I digress for a moment. I have a whole piece that I deal with on this, but I don't have time to deal with it this morning. But there's some interesting things that many Baptists don't like Winslow for the simple fact that when he died, he was not pastor of a Baptist church. And we'll say more about that as we progress. It was here that he continued his thorough work of reformation, never compromising his doctrinal stand on the truths of God's word. He remained fully reformed in doctrine as well as Baptistic in practice. According to the Brighton Guardian, the local newspaper, he even had a baptistry installed at Emmanuel Church for the purpose of the immersion of new believers. Many find fault with Winslow for leaving the Baptists and joining the Free Church of England. However, we find that Octavius promoted a message of salvation in Christ alone, even during his entire 10 years there. That never changed. Even in his obituary, it talks regarding his stand for the gospel and remaining faithful to his Baptist roots. He writes in the preface to a book on the Holy Spirit by a man named George Fox that, and here's the quote, "Honored and blessed is the pen employed in exposing and refuting heresies so fatal as the baptismal and sacramental theories, in vindicating and elucidating a doctrine so divine, essential, and precious as the work of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration and renewing of man." If you don't know where he stood after that, you know, I think it's pretty clear. He continues to write in a book, The Entire Pardon and Justification of the Believing Sinner. He writes regarding salvation by grace alone, the obedience, sufferings, and death of the God-man made over to the repenting, believing sinner by an act of free and sovereign grace, notice, is the only plank on which the soul can safely rest. Everything is ruled out except salvation by grace alone. It is well, and I say this in respect to those who have a problem with Winslow leaving the Baptists, it is well for us to remember that the Baptists were going through problems of their own during this particular period of time. They were in great crisis. Spurgeon, in fact, Winslow preached at the dedication of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and Spurgeon was his contemporary. He's already fighting the compromise between the General Baptists and the particular Baptists, and this unholy alliance Spurgeon would later refer to as the downgrade controversy. Again, I repeat, it is here in this third church in England that Winslow did his greatest work. So how does he measure up this morning to the particular Baptists and the Reformers? Theologically, he was a Calvinist through and through. He was no hyper-Calvinist, but neither was he a weak or timid Calvinist either. Certainly he held to and loved the five solas of the Reformation, and he staunchly preached and exalted Christ. He preached in full the blessed doctrines of grace. His sermons and writings will bear this out to be true. He was not just about the doctrines, but also about personal application of those doctrines in everyday life. He preached about and wrote about those who preferred the doctrines to the precepts. In other words, we love the doctrine, but we're not too excited about putting it into practice. He writes, it marks the decay of love to God in the soul when the heart beats faintly and the eye looks coldly towards any dear saint of God because he belongs not to our party and wears not our badge. And all of us have probably experienced that. If you're Reformed, you know that there's been people around that didn't take you in, and then sometimes we're guilty of the same thing. He goes on to say, when that happens, bigotry, narrow-minded selfishness warps the mind, congeals the current of love, and almost unchristianizes a believer. His goal was not to promote Calvinism as a movement, but rather point men to the sovereign Savior who redeems sinners to himself. A modern author, and you may be familiar with him, William Shisco, states, here was a master student of Reformed soteriology and piety who was also a master at applying these powerful themes in such a way that the reader was alternately humbled before the majesty of God and the cross of Christ and then lifted up by the love, mercy, and grace of the Savior. A man's writings give a window for us to see what he really believes. Here are a few brief quotes from the author himself that will evidence his views regarding the truths of God's grace that produced the Protestant Reformation many years before him. In a sermon entitled "A Full Christ for Empty Sinners," Winslow states, "It was sheer necessity," talking here about Joseph's brethren coming to Joseph for help. "It was sheer necessity, urgent, pressing need that brought these brethren into the presence of Joseph. Does any other motive or principle or errand ever bring us to Christ? Will a sinner in his unrenewed state ever go to the Savior, not under the pressure of necessity? Will a soul ever betake itself to Christ without conviction of its deep spiritual need of Christ?" He goes on to write, "With all the sweet, powerful attraction of the Lord Jesus Christ, his love, his loveliness, and grace, so completely depraved and dead is our nature, it is utterly impossible to the power of this great magnet and will never repair Christ until the Holy Spirit, awakening a conviction of sin, creates in it the pressure of need." In other words, our evangelism without the Spirit of God is of no value. And so it takes the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and enlighten the sinner. He goes on, "Here learn what is the first stage of real conviction. It is the spiritual enlightened conviction, sense and sight of our lost and perishing condition as sinners. None value a crucified atoning Christ but the sick, the poor, the empty, the helpless. Those who know the plague of their own hearts, feel their condemnation by the law, and are driven out of every refuge and from every hope, but that which meets them in these wondrous words, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." In his preface to a short memoir of John Finley was a pastor in the area, Octavius writes regarding the total depravity of man. His conversion, that is Finley's conversion, to God was clear and unmistakable. It was what might be termed, if allowed the homely phrase, an old-fashioned conversion, such as we read of in the Acts of the Apostles and later under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. This was, in his experience, that is Finley, what the Scotch divines of other days were wont to term the law work of the soul. Winslow then goes on to use the empty vessels in Elisha in 2 Kings 4, verses 1 through 7, to describe the sinner's utter emptiness and depravity. Spiritual emptiness and utter destitution of all original holiness and grace is the great and essential characteristic of all who become partakers of the grace of Christ. In other words, they must be lost before they can be saved. They receive not this grace as saints, but as sinners, not as the righteous, but as the guilty, not as the meritorious, but as the unworthy. They become its recipients exclusively upon the ground of their utter destitution of all native righteousness whatsoever. With what clearness and power the Holy Spirit delineated their spiritual condition. They were represented, that is, sinners, as poor, as blind, as sick, as naked, as in need, as lost, as the enemies of God, as despising and rejecting Christ, as covered with filthy rags, as self-destroyed, as without strength, as ready to perish, as sinners, as the ungodly, as joined to idols, as lovers of pleasure, as condemned, as without God, as without hope, hopeless. And therein is the state of the sinner. Melancholy, he says, yet true, the description of fallen man. Later in this same sermon, Pastor Winslow stresses the awful condition of man in his fallen state. Oh, awful condition, to be borne down with a load which only Jesus can unbind, to be enchained by sins which only Jesus can break, to be suffering from a malady which Jesus only can heal, to be dying a death from which Jesus only can deliver, to be going down to hell whose door Jesus only can shut, and yet remain insensible and indifferent is appalling indeed. Then when we come to consider divine election, Octavius writes clearly in Life in Jesus that our souls and bodies ought to be devoted to Him, to glorify Him for His distinguishing grace. For what are we more than others that He should fix His everlasting love upon us while we were yet dead in trespasses and sin? Infinite in sovereignty, infinite in goodness, infinite in power. Why He passes by some and calls others is known only to Himself. But He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. In his devotional book, designed for our early morning quiet time, Winslow weaves together the wonderful themes of effectual calling, irresistible grace, and unconditional election. He writes, "There is a special, direct, and effectual call of the Spirit in the elect of God, without which all other callings is in vain. The Spirit effectually works in the soul with an inward, supernatural, secret power. There is an energy put forth that awakens the conscience, breaks the heart, convinces the judgment, opens the eyes of the soul, and pours in a new and an alarming sound upon ears that were hitherto deaf." Winslow writes in his book, The Preciousness of God's Word, that this profound conviction of the divinity and authority of God's Word will constrain you to bring the state of your soul, your doctrinal sentiments, and your daily life to its unerring test. And his point is that the Spirit works through the preaching of the Word of God. There are no conversions apart from the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. He continues in the same book, "This excellent book, the Word of God, the sword which fought so well and successfully the battle of the Reformation, and which again and again has confounded atheism, infidelity, and Romanism." As to the other foundational truths of the Reformation, and particularly justification by faith alone, he writes in his book, The Entire Pardon and Justification of the Believing Sinner, "Look up, you saints of God, who are disconsolate through fear of condemnation. See all your sins charged to the account of your mighty surety. Yes, see them all laid upon Christ, your substitute." To those who resisted his preaching of the gospel and the preaching of grace and what we would call Calvinism, he says in the same sermon, "Let not the reader then turn his back upon a truth because unholy men have brought it in to reproach. Then might he turn his back upon Christ because of the wounds which again and again he has received at the hands of his friends. The doctrine of God's eternal sovereign and unconditional election of a people, his redemption of them by the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his particular and effectual calling of them by the eternal Spirit, their complete pardon and justification, and their preservation to eternal glory, these are God's truths. They are not to be rejected. They come from God, and when received in the heart, they lead to God. They have their origin in Him, and to Him they draw the soul. Precious truths, how they abase the sinner, and how they exalt the Redeemer, how they glorify God and how they empty and humble and sanctify the soul. Octavius believed that individuals that were saved by grace were preserved by that same grace that had drawn them to the Savior. Nowhere did he promote the fallacy that we are saved by grace and then left to keep ourselves. In his booklet, Backsliders Returning, he writes these words. And I'm going to tell you, if you've had a problem doubting your salvation or wandering, and the devil said, well, you've done it now, these are precious words, actually, to our hearts. Notice what he said. If the spirit of prayer is restrained, if the means of grace are neglected, and as a consequence of this inward declension, the world should have an ascendancy, Satan prevail, and sin, that sin that does so easily beset us, attain a momentary triumph, it is no strange thing that their love to Christ should wax cold, their faith decline, their strength decay, their zeal slacken, and their godly frames grow sleepy and inert. But they are still God's children. Oh, wondrous grace, chastened, corrected, rebuked, and humbled, their heavenly Father will restore them to his pardoning love and gracious favor, and they shall again walk with him humbly and softly as his dear children. Although Octavius was born 291 years after the Reformation, he was still a reformer in every way. May God give us men today like him who will stay the course and hold to the precious truths preached and taught in the Reformation. This is our legacy. It is our inheritance, and may we bequeath it to the next generation. And if we're going to do that, we need to get busy. We need to be passing it on. Some of us, it's a little late to pass it on to our children, but maybe we can pass it on to our grandchildren. Before closing this morning, I must mention Octavius in his role as an author, for that is how we best know him today. And I'm just going to digress for a moment. 42 years ago, I walked into, or a little over 40 years, about 42 years ago, I walked into Banner of Truth in Carlisle with a fellow missionary. And at that time, they had sets of books that had run that the pages were not even, things of that nature. And in those stacks were two books by Octavius Winslow. And Brother Mark, you'll appreciate this. Earl Blackburn said, you cannot leave without those two books, Personal Declension and No Condemnation. That was my introduction to Winslow. And since then, I've been researching and trying to find every book that he ever wrote and to be able to keep alive who he was. And so we do that best by looking at his role as an author. His writings were vast. Octavius had more than 40 books to his credit, and we're not sure that's all of them. There were devotional works, theological books, practical Christianity, books of encouragement, biographies, tracts, sermons, and two books of hymns. And I'll never forget the day that I went to Emory University, and with a pair of white gloves, I sat at a table, and a lady watched me like I was going to make a break for it. And I looked at one of these hymn books, an original hymn book by Winslow. And I wrote down, I said, can I have a pen? And she said, no, but you can have a pencil. And she gave me a little short pencil about that long. And I sat there and wrote down some of the hymns that Winslow had penned. And we don't even recognize him much today for that. But he was a tremendous hymn writer. He's also especially remembered for his annual New Year's messages. And I think some of these are being printed now. I've not seen them on the market yet. As an author, Octavius was warmly devotional. He was theologically sound, and he always sought to exalt the Blessed Trinity. He seemed to have been especially endowed by God with the ability to weave difficult theological truths and concepts into messages in a very real and practical manner. Few men seem to have the gift of spreading the gospel feast as Winslow did. He called empty, vile, helpless, unworthy sinners to Christ and states they are welcome to the rich provision of sovereign grace and dying love. At the heart of Winslow's books is always the theme of the glory of Christ and the encouragement and the consolation of the believer in Christ. And if you've read much of Winslow, you know that the glory of Christ is always somewhere in his writings of that book. In fact, he describes his purpose in ministry, both spoken and written, in the following manner. Our desire is that the Holy Spirit, who is the divine revealer and the interpreter of Christ and his truth, may impart your hearts a sober, spiritual, and sanctifying receptivity of his word, abasing self and exalting Christ. Our intention is to unfold and illustrate the Lord Jesus Christ in the relation to which he stands to his people, to unveil his glory, his beauty, and his fullness, to define the close bond of union that unites him to his people, and to bring you into a more personal realization of what Christ is to you and what you are to Christ. Pastor Winslow died at his home on Tuesday, March 5, 1878, at the age of 70. He died from complications of a bronchial infection and heart-related problems. He had preached the previous Sunday. This is on Tuesday now. He had preached the previous Sunday and was planning to begin a new series the next night on the Christian's armor out of Ephesians chapter 6. The warrior had laid aside his own armor and gone home to meet his glorious Redeemer. His funeral was conducted by E.L. Roxby on Saturday, May 9, 1878, and his body was laid to rest in Abbey Cemetery in Bath, England. Revelations 14, verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are they that die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And just two or three things, and then I'm finished. The handout that you got, Brother David Ash used to print a lot of Winslow's works. He would pull a single sermon and print it up and pass them out in mass. And what you have there is one of those that I've taken and just run copies from it. God like a mother. And then there is a partial book list if you're interested in Winslow's books. If you've never read one, you should get one and try it. It'll be good for you. But this is just a partial list. Banner Truth still carries his books. Reformation books and Grand Rapids, many other places have his books. And if you're interested in knowing more about him, there's a more complete biographical sketch in Volume 10 of A Noble Company printed by a particular Baptist press. And there's about 55, I think, or so footnotes and biographical notes in there. So if you're looking for books about him or by him, feel free to take a look at that. Just don't take it with you. It's my only copy. But thank you for this opportunity, and I trust that the Lord will help us, that we'll come to better know some of our forebears and our predecessors and know what made them tick, and may we keep preaching the same message no matter what the cost. Amen. Amen.